Before we look at today's message, I ask, as usual, that we go to the Lord in prayer. You ask Him for grace. Abba, You know how dependent we are on You for all things. Sadly, we don't know how dependent we are on You for all things. God, help us today as we hear Your word to understand that, Lord, there is no way forward in this life. There is no way to testify for You as we should, to live as we should, without Your grace. But at the same time, You require us, You call on us to submit, to be obedient, to be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. So help us to be obediently dependent on You. Lord, not ticking boxes, but understanding that Your word contains everything we need for life and godliness, and especially as we see today, how to live in a wicked and fallen world and still reflect Your glory. But help me, Lord, as the one who, by Your grace, You've bestowed this privilege, this honor of sharing Your word today. Help me to be dependent on You. Help me to die to the flesh, to any desire to receive acclaim or commendation. But speak through me, Lord God. May I just be a vessel for Your word, an empty vessel. Thank You for this honor, this privilege, and help me to preach Your word faithfully, Lord God, that Your people may be changed, that even I may be changed, Lord, as I deliver these words. We pray these things for Your grace, in Jesus' name. Please turn with me today to continue through the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to turn to chapter 4. And we're now looking at a few brief verses from verses 9 to verses 12. So let's turn there, please. 1 Thessalonians 4, reading from verse 9 to verse 12. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Well, it would be hard to find a word in the English language that is more abused than the word love. While most people on earth would, loudly proclaim that it is the highest possible virtue, the countless ways in which the word love is used on a daily basis, from mass-produced greeting cards to I Heart New York, clearly prove that humans, ironically, hold ridiculously low standards for such a treasured virtue. That's why it's abuse. Because there is this monstrous disparity between love's real worth, love's real value, and how flippantly and casually the word love is used. Although the downgrade almost certainly began in Eden, the final nail in love's coffin may well have been the 60s. Love, love me do, you know I love you, I'll always be true, so please, love me do. Well, less than one verse later, the same guys who sang that they'd always be true wanted to love somebody new, someone just like you. Well, in that revolutionary decade, any and all distinctions about love were deliberately collapsed into this amorphous blob of warm feeling that was supposed to extend to everyone. Sounds kind of nice, when you put it like that, doesn't it? If we could all just set our petty differences aside and love one another, what a wonderful world it would be. We'll hear that a lot, don't we? And in 2022, the ones who are ironically accused of disrupting the love with intolerance, fundamentalism, and hate speech are followers of Jesus Christ, the very one who declared that all would recognize his followers by their love for one another. Well, as a result, many in the Western church, feeling somehow compelled to respond to this accusation, have gone to extreme lengths to prove just how loving and accepting they are on issues like critical race theory, the role of women in church, and the LGBTQ+ agenda. Others, however, have expressed their horror at what they believe are misguided, reactive compromises from what were once conservative biblical institutions, like the Southern Baptist Convention, for instance, as they apply so-called love so broadly. They apply love so broadly that it ultimately violates God's word. So how should we respond? Should we turn a blind eye and hope that this discussion on love and tolerance and all that just fades away? Well, given the debates that rage around us on a daily basis, there we have it, baseless. On a daily basis, it's very unlikely that this debate is going to just fade away. Should we declare that the issues are too insignificant to strive over? Well, that would be naive, ignorant, and a compromise in itself. So, do we stand with those who have tried to build bridges in the name of love? Or should we stand against them? In short, what does the Bible have to say on this matter? What kind of love can we show in times like these, and to whom? It's a question that I believe today's passage answers clearly. So if you wouldn't mind keeping your finger in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's look at it again. Reading from verse 9. For an overview of what we can see as Paul's intention, what we will hopefully see as Paul's intention, it would be helpful to first look at verses 9 and 10, and then briefly flip down to verse 12 to see if anything stands out. So let's look at verse 9 and 10 again. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, okay, fellow believers. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. Well, in the opening half of this passage, there's no question that Paul is talking about one particular kind of love, brotherly love, love for fellow believers. More than that, he commends the Thessalonians for their remarkable love in this regard. And although Paul did this previously to some extent in chapter 1, verse 2, and then again in chapter 3, verse 6, he's especially complimentary in this passage, declaring, indeed you do so toward all the brethren, toward all the Christians who are in all Macedonia. Well, now let's skip briefly to verse 12 for a moment. Have a look. So that you may walk properly toward those who are outside. Those who are outside, meaning unbelievers. So the structure of Paul's message in these four verses is pretty clear. Up front, we see how the Thessalonian believers love one another, but at its conclusion in verse 12, how the same people ought to behave towards unbelievers. Well, that is our bird's eye view. Let's continue reading from where we left off, midway through verse 10. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. There it is. The encouragement from Paul for those who he has just commended for their brotherly love to increase more and more. And you go, huh? They might have done that as well. But Paul, you just said we're doing great with our love. You are, but I'm now going to give you a few things to consider so that, verse 12, so that you can also excel in how you deal with unbelievers. That point, your dealings with unbelievers, is how you can truly abound, or as Paul puts it, lack nothing. Now, sandwiched between Paul's commendation to the Thessalonians for their brotherly love in verses 9 and 10, and his statement that this is how they should deal with unbelievers in verse 12, lies a very short list. There's only 3 points. But that list has an overarching theme. And although the New King James translates that Greek word, euschimonos, translates it as properly, that you may behave properly, there's actually a more fitting translation if you look at the concordance, and that translation is appropriately. The word properly does mean appropriately, but it has other connotations. Euschimonos in Greek specifically means appropriately. Simply put, as we start to approach the heart of our message, there is an appropriate way to also deal with unbelievers so that you may abound and excel more and more in your love. I would just like to repeat that. There is an appropriate way to deal with unbelievers so that you may abound and excel more and more in your love. Well, as we briefly consider the different aspects of this shortlist, we're going to look at what it might have meant in Paul's day and then what it would mean in our own. Let's have a look quickly to verse 11. Here they are, here's that list. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, as we commanded you. Well, given how specific these different exhortations or commands are, there are a number of commentators who believe each one of them addressed a particular issue of the Thessalonian church at the time, which sounds quite reasonable. One theory, for instance, holds to the notion that there were a number of Thessalonian believers who'd become lazy and unwilling to work, relying instead on financial support from their fellow believers and the local church. And a possible reason for this is that many might have thought that the parousia, that the rapture, was just about to happen. So they figured, you know, we could wait it out and just, you know, do nothing and wait to get taken up into the sky. And so Paul, perhaps with these verses, is exhorting them to mind their own business and work with their hands, which was an especially provocative goad, given how Greeks at the time apparently felt about manual labor. Apparently they felt that it was more, you know, best suited to slaves. But regardless of the historical or sociological realities of first century Thessalonica, which Scripture actually, to be honest, doesn't really confirm conclusively, we really can't miss there's a common thread in those short exhortations, those three short exhortations. Aspire to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your hands. Encapsulated as a general theme, you could call it making lowliness your ambition. As one commentator put it, having an ambition to not be overly ambitious. But there's something else. There's another crucial commonality that I don't believe we should overlook, and that is judicial separation. Judicial separation. Have a look at that list again. Aspire to lead a quiet life, judicial separation. Mind your own business, judicial separation. Work with your hands. A little bit less so, but you get the idea. There's this idea, a deliberate call for the Thessalonian believers not to be caught up in the clamor and worldly culture that surrounded them. Can you see how that could have relevance in today's world? Well, if you think about it, it's a remarkably similar admonition to the one Paul sent Timothy. And I'm going to read 2 Timothy 2 for you, just four verses. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Here it is. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Can you see how there is a connection to that short list of exhortations? So, okay, you say, maybe, assuming that was Paul's intention in 1 Thessalonians 4 in verses 9 to 12, how do we reconcile this with the Great Commission, which, of course, is the command? It's a command to go out and preach the gospel to every tribe, nation, and tongue. Wouldn't judicious separation and maintaining a distance have prevented the Thessalonian believers from fulfilling Jesus' command? And wouldn't that same attitude in today's world prevent us from sharing the gospel as we should? What about love, right? What about love? Exactly. What about love? What if there's a kind of love that benefits unbelievers and us far more than the crop duster love of the 60s, where all the plants in the field get exactly the same quantity of pesticide. Now hold on a minute, you say. Jesus loved tax collectors and adulterers. Yes, he did. But he only invited Peter, James, and John to witness his transfiguration. He only invited Peter, James, and John to be with him for a while in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed. You see, when we show a little discernment in the kind of love we show and to whom, despite our sincerity, because sincerity is such a big word in today's world, sincerity is that other virtue like love, you know, as long as you're sincere. Despite our sincerity, we can ironically become less effective witnesses for Christ. So turn with me very briefly to Philippians chapter 1. These are verses that we've looked at a number of times in a number of different contexts. But here, I believe we can apply exactly the same thought as we've seen before to what we're looking at today. Philippians 1, reading from verse 9 to verse 11. Have a look for a moment what Paul is saying here. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. Doesn't that sound like what you've just read? How should it abound? In knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Ah, there is an objective standard for excellence. It's not what this person thinks is excellent and what this person thinks is cool and what other person thinks. There is actually an objective standard for excellence according to Scripture. And here we get to it. So that you may be sincere, not just sincere, doesn't end there, and without offense. Sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Love without discernment, to paraphrase our pastor David, is a speeding locomotive without tracks. And many well-meaning believers, in a misguided attempt to distance themselves from the image of supposedly judgmental Christians, are so loving and accepting that they frankly become unrecognizable as followers of Christ. I'm going to read a few short verses from Matthew 5. Verse 13 to 16, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, when we look at that short list of exhortations, that list of three, they're quite simply about being a living testimony for Christ for the benefit of unbelievers, letting your light so shine before men. So, let's go through them one by one, very briefly. How could leading a quiet life contribute to your being a living testimony? Well, for starters, it could mean avoiding activities that draw attention for all the wrong reasons, being flashy, boastful, self-aggrandizing, or immodest. That's right. Many of the things that usually get a thumbs up on social media. It could mean making a concerted effort to resist being dragged into raucous get-togethers with unbelievers. Yeah, but what about the opportunities I could get to share the gospel there, you know, at that get-together? Well, there's a simple test you can apply. How readily and openly would you declare you're a Christian at that get-together? Would you be willing at that get-together to ask people not to use Jesus' name as a swear word? Would you be willing at that get-together not to chuckle at a crude joke that everyone else finds hilarious? Well, if the truthful answer to those questions is no, you've just identified the type of company you should avoid in order to lead a quiet life that Paul speaks about. And perhaps without even realizing it, you also just proved the critical importance of loving appropriately so that you can glorify God. You cannot glorify God by going to a place like that, hanging around people like that, and sitting with your lips zipped while that type of thing goes on. Can you? How on earth would that be glorifying God? There's a brief detour, though. It's an important detour. This by no means suggests that you should avoid forming friendships with unsaved people. You have to. You must. You should. Romans 10, verse 14. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Who's the preacher there? You, right? However, the purpose of those relationships is to be redemptive, which means if you're slowly working up the courage to share the gospel and you've been working it up and working it up for years and you're kind of working it up and one day I'm going to tell these people about Jesus, that friend or those friends are almost certainly having more of an influence on you than you are on them. Admit it. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 while we just have a quick look at a few of the verses we read again this morning. 1 Peter 4, reading from verse 3. Think about what we've just heard. 1 Peter 4, reading from verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. But what if you do run with them? What if you do run with them? No, I'm going to just be this quiet witness for Christ while everyone is getting drunk, while people are using Jesus' name as a swear word, while all these crude jokes are being thrown around, while people are talking about members of the opposite sex, objectifying them and doing all this stuff. But I'm not running in the same flood of dissipation because I go to church on Sundays. You're running in the same flood of dissipation, aren't you? If you're not standing for Christ in that situation, you're not making it your business to lead a quiet life. You're not glorifying God. So apart from leading a quiet life, according to Paul, we should also mind our own business. So how could this contribute to us being a living testimony? Well, it could mean not getting caught up in gossip about a friend or a colleague. It could also mean not skillfully finding ways, and this is a great one for Christian gossip, when we say, let's pray for so-and-so. And we use that as a justification to spill confidential information and secrets. Proverbs 11 tells us that a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Proverbs 26 tells us where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. But as a general rule, minding your own business can simply mean keeping your eyes on Christ and the path that he has meticulously custom designed for you, undistracted by any competitive need to keep up with the Joneses, to compare yourself to them. I'm just going to keep my eyes on Christ and the path that he set out for me. That could also mean minding your own business. And in a culture that measures success by thumbs ups, likes, and your number of social media friends, resisting that magnetic pull of the digital rat race, it genuinely requires deliberate and self-controlled thought. You need to be deliberate. You need to be thoughtful. You need to resist it. Because you can literally waste years of your life aimlessly browsing Facebook, Instagram, or LinkedIn, minding everyone else's business but your own. And when you're part of that, getting dragged into these futile arguments in the comment threads, or even liking something that God hates, or simply squandering precious time, you're drifting from the way. And then finally, and you're not minding your own business. Our culture is all about minding everyone else's business. That's social media, right? What's this one doing? What did they get? How many kilometers did they cycle? I mean, isn't that ridiculous that our lives are consumed with minding everyone else's business? And now finally, ironically and beautifully, with a poetic genius of Jesus Christ, we get to working with your own hands on Workers' Day. How could this contribute to your living testimony? Well, it could mean giving your all, your absolute all, at your place of work, regardless of how unreasonable the demands on you may be, regardless of how abusive your superiors may be, regardless of how underappreciated you feel, you give your all. It could also mean being the only cheery face at the water cooler and politely avoiding the opportunity to complain. As we read in Philippians chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, do all things without complaining and disputing, have a look why, so that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Have you realized that when you don't partake of those things, when you deliberately avoid them, when you deliberately make a statement, you're not trying to, you know, be showy or flashy in it, you just don't act like the world. Every day at work, you have the opportunity to display unobtrusive but clear evidence that you're motivated by something else, or rather, someone else. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. And reading from verse 5. Ephesians 6, verse 5. Bond servants, that's everyone here who has a boss. Be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service. That's a wonderful word, eye service. That means just on the outside, you know, I'm going to look busy while I'm doing nothing, right? As men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from who? From the boss? No. From the Lord, whether he is slave or free. You see, that's a beautiful, practical reality of doing your best in the eyes of God. Is it even if your boss doesn't think it's good enough? If your boss doesn't think you've quite ticked every box or been as hardworking as you could be or achieved your full potential or whatever, or hit your KPI targets, I don't know which, wherever you work. But here's the point. If you have been working to the best of your ability for God, we read in Scripture, you'll receive the same reward from the Lord. And you can also deal with the fact, it's okay if I'm not appreciated. It's okay if someone doesn't think that I've hit it, because I can clearly say with a clear conscience, I've worked to the best of my ability, as hard as I can, unto the Lord. So can you see how these seemingly basic exhortations, lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your own hands, they're not so basic. They really require real thought and effort. We can't just live in autopilot. Autopilot really genuinely just pulls us in the opposite direction. And while loving our brothers and sisters in Christ is one thing, and that you may even have that sorted, like the Thessalonians, as you engage in the mundane realities of everyday life in front of unbelievers, how you do those mundane realities is critical. Because the only hope for those unbelievers, their only hope, is Jesus Christ. And you have been put there by Him to represent Him as you testify with both your lips and your life, even in the small things, in the ways which you are totally unlike everybody else, the ways that we read in Galatians 5, around verse 20, the fruit of the Spirit. Love when you're not loved. Joy when things seem to be going wrong. Peace in the midst of turmoil. Can you see how the fruit of the Spirit, when you can act contrary to the world, when you can be totally different in the midst of those things, when you can exhibit love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, when you can show those things, when all the circumstances around you are contrary to that, the people around you go, how is this possible? You know how it's possible. You can't fake it. That is a work of God. And that is what draws people to Christ. When you are distinct, when you are the light of the world, salt. Please turn to me with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 briefly. Second Corinthians chapter 5, reading from verse 20. We're going to read also into the first few verses, perhaps, of chapter 6. Actually, no, we're just going to read, first few verses. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Who are ambassadors for Christ? We are ambassadors for Christ amongst the unbelievers, as though God were pleading through us. He's pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers, together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Look at verse 3. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. There it is again. Living testimony. When you think about it, isn't this precisely the commission that God gave Israel regarding how they should deal with the unbelieving nations surrounding them? What did God tell them in general? Be a testimony to them. Introduce them to Yahweh. But, here's a big but, remain separate, distinct, apart. In Hebrew, kadosh, holy. In Exodus 19, verse 5, I'm going to read it quickly. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And now we look at the New Testament version of that in 1 Peter chapter 2. Please bear with me as we read through this, because it's a reasonably long portion. 1 Peter chapter 2, reading from verse 9. First Peter chapter 2. Have a look at the incredible parallel between Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, we've just read, and 1 Peter chapter 2, reading from verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you, that means you, individually, personally, but you, and you collectively, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, there you are again, a holy nation, his own special people. And the word there is peripoesis. It means purchased. He's bought you. He has acquired you. You are God's own special people. He bought you that you may, so that you may proclaim. This is your purpose. God purchased you so that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who should you proclaim it to? Those who don't know that. And now obviously we've seen how, one of the ways you proclaim it. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, and this is how he's getting to the heart of it in Peter, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, ones whose home is not on this earth, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Here it is again. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of salvation. The truth is, because we're living in a time when love has strayed so far from its biblical meaning, a time when we are bombarded with sentimental depictions of everything but love, we often get our notions of love totally reversed. Here's one example, just one. We see a brother or sister in Christ who's in the grip of some sin, bitter and resentful spirit, complaining, gossiping, laziness, and we decide to say nothing out of love. And we tell ourselves, no, love covers a multitude of sins. I'm going to let that person stew and continue in their sin out of love. On the other hand, we see unsaved people, family members, colleagues in the grip of some sin, and we feel compelled to bring it to their attention immediately that they're sinning, as if they should somehow understand and receive our admonition gladly, you know, as unbelievers. But of course, we've got that backwards. We show love to fellow believers primarily by helping them to become more like Christ. We show love to fellow believers primarily by helping them to become more like Christ, even if it means confronting their sin. And we show love to unbelievers by being a consistent, living testimony, not acting like they're judges. That's why a lot of people say Christians are judgmental. Now, I know it's a cliche, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5 lays it out for us very clearly from verse 12 to 13. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? What do I have to do with judging unbelievers? Do you not judge those who are inside in the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Well, to bring it all together, there's no question that the greatest gift of love, real love, that we can share with the unbelieving world is Jesus Christ. But we can only do this by being distinct, by being set apart, by being unlike the world, by being holy. For whatever reason you surrender or tone down your God-given uniqueness in front of unbelievers, whether it's out of apathy, convenience, or a desire for popularity, no matter how open, accepting, and inclusive you claim to be, you are not demonstrating love because you are obscuring Christ. You're blurring the lines that He drew in His blood. The simple truth is, the more you reveal Jesus, the more unpopular you are bound to be. But you already know that. That's why you don't evangelize more. You know that. Please turn with me to John 17. John 17, our last scripture reading for today. Reading from verse 14 as we wrap up. Jesus is now praying to the Father, and He's speaking about what He has done for us and why He has done this for us. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. As we think back on our passage for today, the difference between the kind of love you show fellow believers and the kind of love you show unbelievers is actually remarkably simple. Your brothers and sisters know what Christ's likeness looks like or should look like. As Paul said in verse 9, you yourselves are taught by God. Unbelievers, however, need someone to model that for them, which is where you come in. Let your light so shine before men with a faithful, consistent, unwavering, living testimony. That is the kind of uncompromising love we should show as Christians to a lost and dying world. Not a love that glosses over fundamental differences for the sake of peace and Hollywood love, but a love that is grounded in the truth, the life, and the way. It's redemptive love. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, how easily we fail in these things. The flesh in us wants to be liked. You've made us social beings. You've made us so that we want to gather and share and be together as people. But so often, Father, to our shame, we hide our light under a bushel, under a basket, Lord God. But I pray that you will cause that light to burn brightly, that that basket is consumed with a flame that emanates from us. Overcome our cowardice. Overcome our apathy. Help us, please, to stand boldly in these final days, Lord God, as bold, fearless ambassadors for Christ, whose love for you so surpasses our fear of men that we think nothing of being despised for that name that is above every name. Help us in these simple, mundane things of life, leading simple, quiet lives, in minding our own business, in working with our hands, in the simple, small things, and in the great things, to glorify you by being uncompromising, visible witnesses for our Lord and Savior, the one who gave all for us. I pray, Lord God, that you convict us today. And not just that, Lord, that with that conviction comes the certainty of your grace, that you love us to return, you love us to repent and be restored to fellowship with you once again, that we can be used to the maximum. Use us, O God, please. Forgive us for overlooking and setting aside this crucial reality so often. But help us from this day forth, Lord. Help us to be these witnesses, the salt and the light that you speak of in your scripture, that we may bring glory to your name and find our greatest joy, because you are most glorified, the more satisfied we are in you. Thank you for this time, in Jesus' name.